On the morning of Saturday, September 8th, 1900, U.S. Weather Service meteorologist Isaac Klein made his routine observations with growing alarm. The day before had been bright, but a persistent north wind had rattled the windows of the houses in his city and had generated a spectacular pounding surf. The city was built along a narrow barrier island just off the coast of extreme southeastern Texas. And the highest elevation on that island was only 8.5 feet above sea level. The residents of the island seemed unconcerned about the persistent and gradually increasing wind. But as Isaac Klein had monitored his weather instruments, he had seen a sharp and steady decline in barometric pressure. He felt certain that the city of Galveston lay directly in the path of an approaching tropical cyclone. From the rooftop of his Weather Service building in downtown Galveston, Klein saw seawater steadily encroaching on the ends of the island and watched the huge ocean swells just offshore as they formed gigantic breakers that crashed with tremendous roars on the beaches of the island. The persistent north wind had shifted gradually to the east and was increasing steadily. At that time, the complex system of hurricane watches and warnings had not been developed. And there was little available in the way of communicating the danger to anyone on or off the island. With the wind shifting to the east, the water that had been pushed into the south end of the Galveston Bay began washing farther and farther up the beaches and into homes and businesses. From the rooftop, Klein shouted warnings down to people, residents, and tourists below to get away from the waterfront and to get to higher ground quickly. And of course, of higher ground in Galveston, there was very little to be had. Less and less of the island remained visible above the swirling seawater. And as daylight ebbed, the wind soared to hurricane levels, whining and shrieking through the trees. The local anemometer blew away after recording its last measurement, and at that point the wind had reached 102 miles per hour and continued to increase. For 4 hours, the wind raked the island, and the seawater crashed over the island, sweeping entire houses right off their foundations and sweeping all of the houses before it in a two-story tall jumble of debris. When the next day dawned, the scene was one of total devastation. The downtown area was completely destroyed, and more than 6,000 people had lost their lives in what remains the most destructive hurricane in terms of fatalities ever to strike the United States. Isaac Klein's wife, expecting their fourth child, was among the dead. Somehow, the other three children survived. As a result of that wild night, Isaac Klein devoted the remainder of his life to studying hurricanes and helped to develop the warning system on which so many now rely. And since shipping interests are the most vulnerable to such storms, a special warning system was devised to alert navigators of a coming hurricane. The warnings consist of a series of flags posted along coastlines in harbors and marinas, flags that run the range of expected conditions. And when the pilot of a boat sees on the horizon marking the shoreline the black flags bordered with red, he knows that a hurricane warning has been posted, and that he must get his boat into port immediately. In the life of every child of God, there is a system of warning flags set down in the Bible. That system alerts those who follow the Lord to the approach of the storm of temptation, and the necessity to get into safe harbor immediately. In the passage before us today, King Solomon should have spotted such a warning. The action of taking as a wife the daughter of Egypt's Pharaoh provided the first hint that Solomon was not averse to going against the Lord's word and will in order to advance the prestige of his kingdom. To be sure, at this point, Solomon held generally to a good direction in life. But here was the first clue that problems lay in the offing. In relating this incident to us, the Holy Spirit would have us to see that which Solomon should have observed. There are storm conditions threatening every child of God. And every child of God has been given a system of alerts to keep him from making shipwreck in his life. In these verses, Solomon can be compared to the mariner who is at some distance from the safety of his harbor and who spots, through his looking glass, warning flags on the horizon. The sin of compromise often wears the most innocuous garb. The sin of forsaking the testimony of the Lord often appears as an effort to bolster that testimony. To achieve a professed good end, many believers have entered into agreements and alliances with the followers of the devil himself and have found themselves confounded in the process. Solomon's example shows us that the power of rationalization is very strong. But if he had been alert, he would have seen the warning flags on the horizon. He would have sensed that no rationale could be accepted that would contradict the expressed will of God. The alliance into which Solomon entered on this occasion became the precursor of hundreds of others that eventually destroyed his testimony and cast a dark shadow over all his wisdom. So it will be with you if you do not take heed of the warning flags on the horizon in the energy and the invulnerability of youth. You may imagine that you can ignore the warning flags and continue to go against the certainties of divine revelation. But youth soon passes away. And those who are older find that if they have not taken heed of the warnings in their youth, they will find it much more difficult to resist the sinful temptations in their older days. Sinners find warning flags displayed before them on the horizon of their lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ carries with it the alarm that those who will not trust in Christ now will face His fury on the day of judgment. The warning flags are stiff in the gathering storm, and they exhort sinners to take heed of the gathering storm and to get to safe harbor in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ignore those flags, you will find yourself overwhelmed by the storm of divine wrath, and you will never reach any place of safety. So then, learn from Solomon's experience. Recognize the warning flags now, and get into the safety found in Christ alone. Notice three things here that caused Solomon to disregard the warning flags. Number one, the general outlook of his life was commendable. And we don't want to be so hard here that we do not take note of that which was certainly true. That which we read about Solomon in this passage has much that should encourage us. For in spite of the fact that he was relatively young and inexperienced at this point, we find the statement about Solomon in verse 3 that he loved the Lord, and that he took care to adhere to the laws that had been adopted by King David, his late father. Solomon followed the clear directives of the Torah. He loved the Lord. Now the word love here is a general word used in many different settings, but while that is so, we may be sure that in Solomon's heart there was no shortage of affection for the Lord or of loyalty to the Lord. He knew the statements of Scripture. He knew what Moses had written. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Solomon knew those words. He had been taught those words. David, his father, had been faithful in conveying to him those words. Now there is no capacity in the heart of any unregenerate person to keep that command of Deuteronomy 6. In fact, the command of Deuteronomy 6 heaps mountains of guilt on the heads of all who are yet outside of Christ. If you are not a believer in Christ, there is no way you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your might. And yet God requires you to do that, and will punish you for not doing it. So from where does this love arise? Well, this love for God reminds us of a great truth concerning Solomon. If you turn back to 2 Samuel verse 12, 2 Samuel 12 and the account of Solomon's birth in verse 25 or verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. In our passage today, we read Solomon loved the Lord. Here, on the occasion of his birth, we read the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, beloved of the Lord. This love for God, of which we read, reminds us that God first loved Solomon. No one loves the Lord who has not first been beloved by the Lord. That is the testimony of Scripture. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, near the end of the New Testament. 1 John 4 and 19. We love him because he first loved us. There are many people today who would change that statement and say we love him because we found out he was a pretty good person to love. But that is not the reason why we love God. We love God only because he first loved us. But as sure as this love for the Lord is the sign of those who have been loved by the Lord, it is also the sure sign of those who have been brought to faith in Christ. Those who believe in Christ love the Lord. It is the mark of the regenerated soul. Let's look at the testimony of Scripture regarding that. First of all, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 23. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. The saints are to love the Lord. Notice the book of Romans, chapter 8. Very famous words, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And notice how they are defined now. To them that are who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love God do so because they have been called by God. It is the mark of their being brought to faith in Christ. And this love for the Lord is an evident part of any believer's testimony. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you love God, it will be known of you that you love him. Why? Because those who love the Lord cannot help but be bound in their lives by that love. They do not wish to displease the Lord. Now I want to emphasize again that the love of which we read in verse 3 in our passage is not the sickly and sentimental gushiness that passes for love today. It is not the kind of love that simply goes around saying, well, I love Jesus. Of course, I still like to do all the things that Jesus has condemned, but I love Jesus. The love of which we read here is a love that is devoted to the truth of God's person and to the authority of God's Word. No one comes along to say, I love the Lord, while at the same time he says, I'm going to destroy what God has said. Those who love the Lord are devoted to the will of the Lord. Now, when we take that into account, we have to observe that the general course of Solomon's life was commendable. He loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David his father. We learn in our passage that there were some irregularities in the way in which the people worshiped the Lord. Notice how it is put in verse 2. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Let us observe that because there had not yet been built a temple, there was a tendency among the people to make their own places of worship and to sacrifice in those places. And the king himself went to such a place in Gibeon, the great high place, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon that altar. So they were not just worshiping at the tabernacle, though that was what God had commanded. So there were some irregularities. But we are told this in such a way as that we understand that the general outlook of his life was commendable, even in spite of these irregularities. We are to understand that Solomon should have, if he were scrupulous, adhered to the commandments of the Scripture entirely. And we find that command specifically in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. And verse 27. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. So in the Scriptures it was clear that high places would tend to become associated with idolatry. But even in the face of that, Solomon should have adhered to that scrupulously, but he did not enforce that scrupulously. Yet even in the face of that, it says of him in verse 3 that he loved the Lord. And I think we are to learn there that the Lord's mercy is such that even in times when we do not do all that we should do, the Lord loves his people, and Solomon still knew what it was to love the Lord. He did not at that time chastise Solomon. So on the whole, the point is being made that Solomon was doing fairly well. No one could accuse him of being disloyal to the Lord. In fact, he was known as one who loved the Lord. His testimony was irreproachable in that regard. And yet, in spite of all that, there were these warning flags on the horizon. The conditions seemed generally favorable. The sun was shining, but a storm was lurking in the offing. And Solomon should have seen it coming. How many times we find ourselves in our own lives living in ignorance of the warning flags that are before us, when God is trying to warn us about a storm that's coming, we just go on in ignorance. We don't pay attention. And when you add to the fact that the general outlook of his life was commendable, You add to that that every standard of reason made his conduct in a secular sense to appear prudent, then you come to the second thing that caused him to ignore the warning flags. The initial cloud of compromise seemed eminently reasonable. And indeed, we could say it seemed the logical thing to do. Now just notice how the context fits together. At the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3, you find the statement, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. Now look at the end of chapter 2, the last statement in chapter 2, following the execution of Shimei, is that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So these words not only are a matter of sequence, but they express now the atmosphere, the policies that Solomon was following to establish his reign. Here was a scheme that he had established to solidify his power and especially to provide for the protection of the kingdom from neighboring states. So he was following a policy of pursuing alliances with states that were powerful in that region. And there was nothing unusual about that. There was nothing unreasonable about that. That was the common practice of the civilizations of the ancient world. It was part of that system by which nations sought to survive. They would enter into alliances with other kingdoms. Alliances of mutual protection. If we're attacked, we'll come and help you. Or you'll come and help us. If you're attacked, we'll come and help you. Mutual protection pacts. And it was thought that the best way, because people realize that in foreign affairs, duplicity often reigns. So they figured the best way to ensure that an alliance between neighboring states will be secure is to take a member of one royal family from the one state and marry that person to a member of the royal family in the other state. And in this case, because Solomon was still young, probably had no children of his own at this point. Because of that, he married the daughter of Pharaoh himself. So he made affinity. That's a word that carries tremendous significance in the Scripture. It speaks of a full partnership. It speaks of a full alliance. And there was a dark side to this affinity, for it was against God's expressed word. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, specifically, the commands here address the peoples that Israel would conquer in the land. All those peoples who are listed in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7. But the principle that was being established here is a fixed principle in Scripture. There is no basis on which a follower of the Lord could enter into any kind of marriage or alliance with infidels. This affinity of which we read in 1 Kings 3, we read about again in the history of God's people. It was such an affinity, such a marriage that nearly destroyed the house of David in later years. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. The same expression that we find in 1 Kings 3 and verse 1 of Solomon. He joined affinity with Ahab. How was that affinity secured? It was secured by the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab's daughter. Who was Ahab's daughter? Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And that marriage brought the influence of the house of Ahab into the kingdom of Judah, and it led ultimately to the disastrous and terrifying reign of Athaliah for 6 years over the people of Judah, in which she succeeded in destroying all of the descendants of David's royal house except for one, who was providentially preserved. This was the danger that Solomon should have seen. This was the warning he should have observed. Why, for the sake of policy, go against that which God has set down as a rule for His people? Such unions are always marked by disaster. If you turn to the New Testament and to the famous passage in 2 Corinthians 6, you will find that the principles established in Deuteronomy are here applied. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here is the argument, making the application. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Here was the warning flag for Solomon. What fellowship, Solomon, can you, as one who loves the Lord, have with the daughter of Pharaoh, who is a pagan and an infidel? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? All questions that have as the only possible answer, none. None. Now, when we look at Solomon's experience here, we find that he was not altogether insensitive to the problem. That he saw in some way the warning flags, but ignored them. Notice what he did when he took Pharaoh's daughter. We don't read here that he took her and he brought her right into the heart of the capital. Instead, he brought her into the city of David. Now, some commentators believe that that was a reference to Bethlehem, David's hometown. But others believe it was a reference to the citadel of David, that part of ancient Jerusalem which David had conquered from the Jebusites. But whatever, the text is clearly setting down the idea that he had for her an interim place in which she would live. He did not feel confident in bringing this pagan princess right into the heart of all of Judah of Israel's worship. Until after the building of his own palace and the building of the Lord's temple was completed. Now, why would Solomon do such a thing? He must have felt that there was a possibility there could be disapproval among the people for a pagan princess being brought in a public manner into the city, into the heart of the nation's capital. And yet, Solomon was proceeding on what he thought were sound positions of policy. He was trying to engage in an alliance with Egypt to protect his kingdom's southern flank. He was wanting to use the power of the Egyptian empire and army, which was significant, as a protection against other enemies throughout that region. So it seemed very reasonable that Solomon should proceed in such a fashion. And that is always the guise that is maintained by the cloud of compromise. Why? Such a small thing. What harm could she do? Just one princess from Egypt. What harm could she do? There are people who have sacrificed their lives and those of their families on just such a proposition. What is the problem? What harm can there be in it? What harm can there be in a little compromise? What harm can there be in not maintaining the line so strictly? Why, if we get along with those who believe differently than we do, if we don't set the lines down so sharply, then we'll have a far greater opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And all the time, the wind is rising steadily. And the swells are getting larger. And soon you'll be overturned by the fury of the storm. That's what would happen to Solomon ultimately. What's the message? Don't listen to that voice of reason and prudence. This is reasonable. There's no problem with it. See the warning flags. Get into the harbor. Find your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon had prudent reasons, he thought, for such a compromise, even though he knew it went against that which God had specifically revealed. But Solomon no doubt could argue that he could keep it under control. And how many times do people proceed in compromise? On just that basis, we can keep it under control. We know what we're doing. But the devil is sly. And he gets people to start moving the line. So at first, it's just one pagan princess. But if that goes down all right, there's no uproar over it. Well, as time goes by, to enhance the prestige and the glory of the kingdom, why not marry another one? Why not enter into alliance with some other state, with some other nation, with some other kingdom? He argued he could keep everything under control, and that was the third thing that kept him from heeding the warning flags. Any threat of disaster seemed very remote. Solomon had just survived the first great crisis of his reign. He had survived the resurgence of the conspiracy against him by Adonijah and Joab and Abiathar. And so he must have felt, what could happen? There was only one marriage. There were many, many Jews, and there was only one Egyptian being brought into their midst. Why? She might even become a Jew herself. Who could say? The legacy of King David was very strong. Solomon had showed himself, perhaps surprisingly so to some, as having great courage and having great resolve in handling that first crisis. There are always people who fail to heed the warning flags of an impending hurricane. Almost every time there is a major hurricane that strikes the United States, you will find in the aftermath stories of people who were advised to evacuate from their homes along the coastal areas to get inland and refused to leave. Some of them say, no, we're going to have a hurricane party. And there have always been cases of people who adopt such an attitude whose bodies, some intact and some in pieces, are part of the awful harvest of a hurricane's fatalities. Some people who are at sea, and through their binoculars or through some looking glass, they see the hurricane flags posted, the warning flags. Hurricane is coming. And when a hurricane warning is posted, it usually means within the next 12 to 24 hours, hurricane conditions will prevail in this area. So what is the message? Get into port. Don't stay out there. The conditions are already deteriorating. But some people say, no, if I put my boat into the harbor, it might get smashed or get put up on the shore somewhere. I'll try to ride it out at sea. And what's their reasoning? Chances are, it's not going to affect me. People who stay on the coast, they say, well, the chances are it's not going to hit right at this point with all its fury, so I'm just going to wait it out here. The threat of disaster is very remote. No doubt that was part of Solomon's thinking. Notice that this princess is not even mentioned again until much later. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. This was after the building of Solomon's palace, after the building of the temple. This was more than 10 years later. For 10 years she had been living, as it were, in relative secrecy. And then after all these building projects were built, Solomon felt his prestige was such that he could bring her openly into the heart of the capital. And then you read in chapter 11 and verse 1, Solomon loved many strange women, and they turned his heart away from following the Lord. Here is how compromise is rationalized and defended. There's no threat of disaster. We have it all under control. How can a little wind bring any kind of devastation? There are people who have experienced hurricanes who will tell you that even when the forecasters are warning people to evacuate, many times the conditions, as far as the weather is concerned, are very benign. Soft breezes, bright skies. everything very pleasant. Well, how can they be right? What can be the harm of staying here? Well, that September morning in 1900 in Galveston, Isaac Klein, from the roof of the Weather Service building in Galveston, was shouting warnings into the rising wind when he saw people walking along the sea, along the beach, along the seawall, whatever it was they had there. And he shouted warnings to them as he saw the seawater coming up over the ends of the island. He told them, get away from there. Because at any moment, a wave could come and crash over the barriers and sweep them away. Get away from there. There were people who did not heed those warnings. And by the next morning, they were among the 6,000 who were dead. Solomon did not heed the warnings. There were warning flags on the horizon in this passage. Solomon should have paid attention to them, but he did not. And ultimately, there was a devastating harvest. You have the warning flags before you now. There are warning flags against compromise. There are warning flags against cutting the corners. Let's not make the gospel quite so offensive to the ungodly. Let's find a way to make it palatable to them so that they'll listen to it better. It was Spurgeon who said he refused to remove the offense from the gospel, even though he was advised himself to make his preaching a little less stringent so that people might be more favorably inclined toward what he was saying. That's always the siren song. Ease up. Back away. Don't make it so clear. Don't make it so stark. The warning flags are up. The warning flags are up. They're up for sinners today. There's only one way to escape the fury of the storm of God's wrath, and that's to get into the safe harbor that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to get out of the storm, and that's in Jesus Christ. And the warning flags are up for the people of God today. We live in a time today, dear friends, when there is a greater pressure than there has ever been before to cut off the edges, to come together with those who defy God and detest His Word. Oh, today, let us see the warning flags and let us take our harbor in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we love the Lord, then we will serve the Lord as He has commanded. Warning flags. Those who heed them have cause to rejoice, and those who don't have cause to weep. May God place us today among those who heed the flags and rejoice in the harbor that is in Jesus Christ.